Title of Lyle's message this morning is Salt Irritates.
Lord bless you, Lyle.
Thanks, buddy.
If you turn in your Bibles, please, to Matthew chapter 5, the scripture that we read this morning. I'm going to zero in on verse 13. I'm having a little problem with my throat this morning, so bear with me. I'm going to borrow a joke that Art just shared with me this morning. The fellow said, "I've got a frog in my throat, and I'm praying he'll croak." So bear with me. Bear with me this morning. I'm praying that that frog will croak. When Jesus told his disciples, "Ye are the salt of the earth," they knew exactly what he meant. They knew the implications of that statement. Now, Christ's statement to us might seem of little significance, but to his disciples, it had profound personal meaning. To us, salt is a common condiment used in cooking. And we have a shaker of it sitting on our tables to season our foods. And we see tons of it used in the wintertime on our highways to help melt the snow and ice. And farmers use it, of course, in the care and feeding of their livestock. But other than that, I believe that few of us give little thought to salt today. But in our Lord's day, salt was probably the most important element in the culture of that time. Salt was so special and so sought after in some societies, it was actually regarded as valuable as gold. It was used in some countries as the medium of exchange, the basis of barter. In ancient times, there were famous salt routes that traversed all of the Middle East. Caravans of camels and mules transported tons of salt over hundreds of miles of torturous terrain. And those notorious salt routes crisscrossed North Africa, the whole Mediterranean basin, the entire Middle East, and even as far away as India. Both men and beasts were considered utterly expendable in that ruthless competitive salt trade. Now, salt had many usages in that day. Not only was it used for seasoning their food and for maintaining health in humans and animals, but salt was also used for medical purposes. It was recognized as an excellent sterilizing agency to prevent infection of wounds and open sores and so forth. A strong solution of warm salt water was used to cleanse and purify such injuries and to help them to heal. Salt also was used as a preservative. They didn't have any refrigeration. And any fish or meat that could not be readily eaten had to be salted down to preserve it from spoiling. Either it was put to soak in a heavy salt brine, or salt was rubbed into it and then it was dried to preserve it for future use. Of course, there were many other usages of salt in ancient times. Salt was a part of every meat sacrifice offering in the Old Testament. Newborn babies, may surprise you, it did me, were rubbed down with salt to cleanse them and to firm up their skin. Perhaps you ladies, after a shower, rub your skin down with salt and then rinse off for that cleansing, refreshing feeling. I'm getting some dubious looks and a lot of snickers. You don't do that? Well, try it. You may like it. Well, Christ's disciples knew exactly what he meant when he said, "Ye are the salt of the earth." Not only were they to be a seasoning element in society and a purifying element in society, but they were to be a preserving element in society, just as salt was the common preservative used in their daily diet. There's one other characteristic of salt which we don't often hear mentioned in connection with this passage of Scripture, and that is salt irritates. Salt irritates. Perhaps some of you ladies have experienced that. You've nicked your finger with a knife in preparing a meal, and you've gotten salt in it. And oh, how that does sting. How it does irritate. I remember when I was a young fellow, I used to work for my uncle quite often, and he did butchering. He went around all the community and butchered the farmers' hogs and their beef when they were ready. And I remember when we would skin a beef, I would lay that hide out flat, and I'd take a pail of salt and heavily salt that down to keep it from spoiling, to preserve it. And sometimes I'd take and I'd rub that salt into that hide, and my fingers were forever chapped and cracked. And boy, when I get salt in there, how that would sting and bite, how it would irritate. Jesus said to his followers, "Ye are the salt of the earth." And those early disciples were salty. Not only did they season and purify and preserve those they came in contact with, if we read the book of Acts and some of the epistles, we'll see that they also irritated some who heard them. Salt irritates, and those early disciples made no attempt to keep from rubbing it in. They were often arrested. They were threatened. They were beaten. They were dragged outside the city for dead. They were told never to speak again in the name of Jesus. But none of those things could keep those giants of faith from preaching and teaching the doctrine that made them salty and irritating to that crowd of religionists. You will recall when the religious rulers brought Peter and John in for questioning in Acts chapter 4 and forbid them to speak or teach in the name of Jesus, they replied, "We cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard." And then they asked, "Which is better, to obey God or man?" They were salty individuals. And when Peter and John went out from those religious rulers, they took knowledge that Peter and John had been with Jesus. I wonder how many unsaved, after they've been in your presence and mine, take knowledge that we have been with Jesus. What would our answer be if we were told never again to speak publicly in the name of Jesus Christ? Real blood-bought Christianity rubs the world the wrong way. And much of today's modern preaching entertains and soothes rather than irritates. And I found that some Christians even like that kind of preaching. One Christian said to me one time, "I don't want to go home from church feeling guilty. I want to go home feeling good." Well, I think if something in the Word of God makes us feel guilty, we better search our hearts and lives and find out what it is that shouldn't be there and confess it and forsake it. And then we can go home feeling good. One preacher is quoted as saying, "If I preach the pure, plain gospel, it will rub my congregation the wrong way." Well, I was thinking about, if you rub a cat's fur the wrong way, what does that cat do? He immediately turns around, so you're rubbing it the right way. And if preaching God's word rubs some members of a congregation the wrong way, They need to just turn around, and it will rub them the right way. If we preach like Jesus preached, we'll preach hell's fire, and we'll preach repentance or damnation. I think some people today feel that Jesus said, "Ye are the sugar of the earth," rather than the salt. Invite the unsaved in. Sugarcoat the gospel so that it doesn't offend them. Make them feel comfortable. Make them feel at ease. Well, I believe if you make them feel too comfortable and too at ease, they may never come to know the Lord because they won't see their need. It's the gospel. It's the word of God that changes people's lives. The most uncomfortable place for me before I was saved was in the presence of Christians, because Christians don't, and the unsaved don't, speak the same language. They don't think the same thoughts. They don't sing the same songs. They don't enjoy the same pleasures, and they're not at ease in each other's presence. The Christian life and the word of God to the unsaved are like salt in an open sore. Now, I remember when I used to get salt in these cracks of my fingers, and it would sting like crazy. And the first thing you want to do is be rid of it. You want to wash it or somehow get rid of it. But I found if I would endure it for a while, it'll begin to soothe. And it'll begin to cleanse. And it'll begin to purify. And it'll begin to heal those cracks and those sores. What started as an irritation turns into a healing and a preservation. And it's the same with the gospel in the life of the unsaved. They don't want to hear it. They want to get rid of it. It is irritating to them because it reveals their sins and their need of the Savior. But if they will hear it long enough, it'll begin to soothe. It'll begin to cleanse. It'll begin to purify their lives. And it'll bring them to a saving knowledge of Christ. It will heal and preserve them unto everlasting life. Today it seems the big thing is fellowship. Fellowship. Get together with the modernists, the liberals, the charismatics, any who claim the name of Christian, and fellowship together. This past Christmas time, somewhere, I heard a lady say, "If only we would put aside our doctrinal differences, celebrate the birth of Christ, and just fellowship together at Christmas." Let me remind you where the term fellowship originated. It originated from the thought of all fellows in the same ship, all rowing together in unison with one common destination in view, and determined with combined effort and unity to arrive there safely. All fellows in the same ship, all rowing in unity. That is where the term fellowship originated. And that is true fellowship. How can we have true fellowship with those who deny the doctrine of the virgin birth? Or with those who deny that Christ was God in human flesh, and they say that he was just a good teacher, a good man? How can we have true fellowship with those who deny the doctrine of eternal security? Some Christians think we ought to fellowship with those of all faiths, regardless of their doctrinal beliefs. But the Bible teaches us to be good separators. The Apostle Paul tells us that if there are people or churches who deny the truth of God as revealed in his word, our duty is clear. In 2 Timothy 3:5, he says, "From such turn away. From such turn away." We're to have no fellowship with any who deny any part of the doctrine taught by Jesus. Turn to 2 John, if you would. 2 John, just a couple pages before you get to Revelation. 2 John, beginning with verse 9. Whosoever transgresseth and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ hath not God. He that abideth in the doctrine of Christ, he has both the Father and the Son. If there come any unto you and bring not this doctrine, receive him not into your house, neither bid him Godspeed. For he that biddeth him Godspeed is partaker of his evil deed. John is warning us here in this passage that if we support in any way, by our encouragement, by our finances, by our attendance to a church or religious organization that does not preach the gospel, having Christ as its foundation and salvation through him and him only, then we will be partakers of their evil deeds and we will lose rewards in heaven. Look up at verse 8 of that passage. Look to yourselves that we lose not those things which we have wrought, but that we receive a full reward. Now, he's not talking about losing salvation. We have not wrought our salvation. Our salvation was bought by the precious shed blood of Christ upon the cross. The things we have wrought are our stewardship, our service, our works for the Lord. These are things, among others, that we will give account for at the judgment seat of Christ. And we will receive a full reward, or we will suffer loss of rewards. If we are to be the salt of the earth, we need to know God's word so that we won't be led astray by false teachers and false doctrines and be partakers of their evil deeds. I've heard the statement made, and I'm sure that most of you have, we're all going to heaven, we're just taking different roads to get there. But Jesus said in John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. Turn to Matthew 7, if you would. Matthew chapter 7. Matthew 7, verse 13. Jesus said, enter ye in at the straight gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction, and many there be which go in thereat. Because straight is the gate, and narrow is the way which leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it. Jesus is that straight and narrow way. It's only by knowing him as personal Savior that we will ever enter heaven. Like the small end of a funnel, it's straight, it's narrow, and few there be that find it. But for those of us that receive Christ as Savior, we have his blessings in this life. And as he leads us along, the way begins to broaden. And it begins to brighten until one day he's going to take us into that glorious, wonderful, joyful heaven where we will spend eternity with him and God the Father. The wide and broad way is like a funnel where the unsaved pour into the large end of that funnel. And as they proceed on, the way becomes narrower and narrower and darker until it eventually leads them to an eternal living death in that lake of fire, where the Bible tells us the smoke of their torment ascendeth up forever and ever, and they have no rest day or night. Throughout all eternity, they suffer, paying for their own sins. And many there be which go in thereat. If we're to be the salt of the earth, a preserving element in society, then we must teach and speak and preach the pure, undiluted Word of God. Of course, if we do that, we won't be popular with the world. But remember what Jesus said, and I quote, "Woe unto you when all men shall speak well of you." I'm reminded here of a Christian couple I knew some years ago. And talking with the man one day, he told me that he had had a chance to witness to a group of their unsaved friends. And I asked him how that came about. And he said this group of friends were getting together at one of the local taverns and asked him and his wife to join them, which they did. And he said, we went and we spent the evening. We had a couple of social drinks with them, and we witnessed to them. And I said, how, as Christians, in good faith, in good conscience, could you go into a place like that with the things that go on there with a group of unsaved people? And he became quite indignant. And he said to me, how are you going to win them if you don't associate with them? And I asked him, how are you going to win them by joining them and taking part in their sinful deeds? We're to love the souls of the unsaved. I stand here only because Christians prayed for me and they witnessed to me. They told me what the Word of God really says. They just reminded me of the truth that my mother had told me years ago. They didn't win me to Christ by joining me at the local bar and having a couple drinks with me. We are to come out from among them and have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them. What does the Word of God mean when it says, abstain from all appearance of evil, or be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers? For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness, and what communion hath light with darkness? Or what concord has Christ with Belial? Or what part hath he that believeth with an infidel? We are to be good separators, not good mixers. Jesus said something else about salt in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 13. He said, but if the salt have lost his savor, wherewith shall it be salted? It is thenceforth good for nothing but to be cast out and to be trodden under foot of men. Whether it be table salt or spiritual salt, if it has lost its savor, it's good for nothing. Likewise, religion or Christianity that has lost its savor is good for nothing. The pure gospel has always had and always will have one of two effects on the unsaved. It will either irritate them, offend them, and turn them away, or it will convict them of their sins and convince them of their need of the Savior and bring them to a saving knowledge of Christ. A diluted, sugar-coated gospel will neither offend nor will it convict. What then is the result? The unsaved go merrily on their way to hell. That kind of gospel is good for nothing. If ever there was a time when we who know the Lord should live salty lives for Jesus and rub it in, it is now. We might each one ask ourselves today, am I a salty Christian? Or is my life my testimony, my witness, good for nothing. I trust that most of us here today know Christ as our Savior. And if so, then we're on the straight and narrow way to heaven. But if there's one here today who has never received Christ as personal Savior, then you are on the way to hell. There's no place between. And there's only one way to change it, to change your destination. In Romans 10, we read, "If thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." As we sing our closing hymn today, if there is one here without Christ, won't you take this opportunity to receive him as personal Savior? Our hymn number 264. Nothing but the blood. If there's one here without Christ, wouldn't you receive him today? Come down. I'll talk with you. Pastor would talk with you, or we'll talk with you after the service. But receive Christ before it's too late. Shall we all stand? Number 264.